We have been following Micah as he's spoken to God's people, confronting the evil amid God's people while offering hope not in themselves but in God and his deliverance, promising a shepherd king to come. So now let's pick up in chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie and wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats his father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Lord, that not only do you speak, but you act in history and time, that you came into this world in the form of Christ, Lord, and that in him all things are being made new. Lord, would your word, by your Spirit applied to us, continue the work of making all things new, making us new as a people following after you. Help us to listen. Help me to speak your word with faithfulness. Receive this time as part of our worship, and would we be changed? In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to start by talking to some of the kids in the room this morning. You may not know it, but your parents are philosophy teachers. Your moms and your dads and other adults in your life are teaching you philosophy. Now, you're not sitting down necessarily and learning philosophy from a textbook, but they're teaching you how to think. They're teaching you rhetoric, which is how to argue, and they're teaching you about logical fallacies. Those are errors of thinking that you shouldn't use when you have a conversation or a debate with someone. Moms especially are really good at teaching you these fallacies, and one really important one, here's the long phrase for it, it's called the naturalistic fallacy, okay? Let me explain how it works. It goes something like this. Hey, Mom, look what I can do. Mom comes, she looks and says, that's great. I'm so glad you can do that, but I don't think that's a good idea. That's so great that you can turn your eyelids inside out, but that doesn't mean you should do that. Wow, that's amazing that you took your bike to the top of that slide. That doesn't mean you should do it. Or another example, they walk into your room, which is a mess, and they say, how can you live like this? How can you find your clothes? How can you find your toes? Oh, it's fine, Mom. I know exactly where my clothes are. I know exactly where my toys are. I know which clothes are clean, and I know which clothes are dirty. Is your mom or dad convinced? No. They tell you, that doesn't matter. You still need to clean your room. This big word called the naturalistic fallacy, or sometimes called the is-ought fallacy, is basically talking about just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. Just because something is a certain way doesn't mean it should be that way. And in the Bible, in our passage this morning, This is really an object lesson in the is-ought fallacy. Just because something is one way doesn't mean it should be. Just because someone can do something doesn't mean they should. And really, it's a confirmation of, kids, what we talked about in the children's sermon. It's a confirmation of what Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Remember, meekness is about self-control, about humbling ourselves instead of responding with our strengths for our own purposes. Meekness isn't about weakness, but it's about subduing or submitting our strength and ability. It's about choosing sometimes not to do something that you can. And so in Micah this morning, we have an object lesson in when a group of people give in to the temptation to do what they are able to do. In many ways, this is a lesson on what we often refer to as humanism. This idea that humanity is the pinnacle, that people are basically good and have the ability to make right decisions and right actions. Even before the time of Jesus, the Greek philosopher Protagoras said, "Of all things, man is the measure. Of the things that are, that they are, and of the things that are not, they are not." That is, man is the highest standard, and he chooses for himself what is good. And so we should trust in humanity. We should pursue the flourishing of humanity through the strength of what human beings can do. That's what's been going on in Israel. And how does Micah respond? "Woe is me." As verse 4 says, "The day of your watchmen," that is the day that the prophets have talked about, "of your punishment has come. And now there is confusion at hand." We find that rather than the pursuit of what people can do, bringing prosperity, bringing blessing, it brings about defeat and destruction. But Micah gives voice to hope. His apprehension of the way things could be and will be is not dependent on the measure of man, is not dependent on the ability of man or the goodness of man, but on the faithfulness of God. He can say, "Woe is me, things are horrendous, things are violent, things are fruitless, things are confused, but I will trust in the Lord." This morning we're going to confront that we're often tempted to take things into our own hands, to trust our own ability to fix, to do all that we can do. But when that is not submitted, when that is not placed under the authority of God, when we don't have an attitude of meekness, then what we end up doing is not upholding community, is not upholding culture and humanity, but we end up sowing the very seeds of its destruction. If man is the measure of things, that ends up resulting in diminished blessing. It ends up in diminished humanity and ends up in diminished security. If man is the measure of things, we tend to think that human beings look out for themselves and have a good sense of what's best for us. And so if we pursue what's best for us, then things are going to go well. But if man is the measure of things, we see diminished blessing here in the passage. It starts out in verse 1 with this imagery of a harvest. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth. There is no upright among the people." So we understand this illustration. It's after harvest, and so there's no more fruit. Faithfulness, righteousness is often associated with fruitfulness in Scripture. But as Micah looks around, there's no upright people. There are no righteousness. And so this imagery is of a lack of fruitfulness. But here's the thing, when we farm today, we expect that after we go in and harvest, after we go in and pick apples or pick blueberries or take the combine harvester through the wheat that there shouldn't be anything left. We expect there to be no fruit after the harvest, but that's not how an Israelite was supposed to think. See, they were commanded that you were supposed to go through the field once. You were supposed to harvest once, but you were supposed to not go back and harvest every little bit of fruit and wheat that you could, but you were supposed to leave a bit for the poor. And so not only is Micah saying there is barrenness of righteousness, but he alludes to why there's a barrenness of righteousness, because God's people haven't followed the law. They haven't left something for the poor. And as we've read in earlier chapters, we see how people in power, the rulers, the governors, the judges, the priests, have been greedy for gain and have oppressed the poor. And so Micah uses this imagery again of how the law has been ignored so people can maximize their profits. And they can disobey the law because the governors, the rulers, can be bought with a price. They can be bribed. The priests are teaching what the people who pay them want to be taught. It's this idea of the naturalistic fallacy again. These people say, because we have the power, because we have the field, because we have the money, then we should keep that power, that money, and use it for ourselves. And when the standard is our capability, what we can do, then virtue takes a back seat. Righteousness is lowered in priority. But rather than blessing, it leads to a famine of the blessing of God's people. Rather than promoting fruitfulness, the lack of virtue causes them to be the opposite. Rather than people who are producing fruit through righteousness, how are they described? They are described as briars and thorn hedges. The best of them is like a briar, a thorny bush. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. Instead of growth and prosperity and blessing, they are the very obstacles to growth. How many of you have had to clear your backyard garden and found yourselves pulling up nettles or thorns, getting caught up in brambles? Not only are they not fruitful, but there's something you have to clear away and resist that. So it's not surprising when Jesus gives the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. He says this, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." The desire for rich and gain and power has ended up choking fruitfulness among God's people. In Luke 6, Jesus said, "For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." Part of what that's getting at is that when we don't go to God, who is the source of righteousness, and when we don't submit to Him, but assume we know what is best, the reality of who we are on our own, that we are fruitless, that we are really thorns and briars instead of fig trees and grapes and vines, is shown forth. In the 1800s, profound changes were sweeping through the world, in Europe and in America. The beginnings of the Industrial Revolution. The cotton gin changed how cotton was harvested. The steam engine. The production of cars and the conveyor system. Man suddenly became exceedingly productive, both in how we could harvest food, in how we could produce it, in what we could manufacture, in what we could buy. So that in the early 1900s, in the 1920s that we call the Roaring Twenties, as there's all this prosperity, as all of human ingenuity is being maximized, as profit is being maximized, we hit the highest disparity between the money that the rich had versus what the poor had. The pursuit of what man can do for the sake of what man can do leads not to the blessing and fruitfulness of the community, but just the blessing and fruitfulness of that particular individual. What we can do is assumed to be the most productive, the most blessed, the opportunity for greatest flourishing. But Micah 3 shows us, the Great Depression shows us, even the technological progress in our own day and age shows us that often the result is diminished blessing. Online communities have stripped us of a place within our local community. Our concern and knowledge about international politics has separated us from being able to relate to our neighbors next door. A lack of righteousness, which, where does righteousness come from but submitting to God's better way, a lack of submission, a lack of meekness, often costs the blessing, the productivity, the progress that we seek with the unfettered use of our strengths and abilities. So it leads not to the blessing of the community, but its diminishment. And part of this is because an assumption of human ability, an assumption of human goodness, assumes an equivalence of capability. It assumes an equivalence of situation that doesn't exist between people. And as a result, this leads not to the exaltation of humanity, but to its diminishment and degradation. For when man is the measure of all, we have to ask, who measures what a man is? If man is the measure of all, then who gets to decide who counts as a human being? As the rich and the powerful, as the rulers and the priests use their positions of power and influence, ignoring God's commands, but doing what they can get away with, it results not in righteousness and fruitfulness, but violence and chaos. Verse 2, the godly have perished from the earth. There was no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each one hunts the other with a net. Part of the implication is there are no righteous, not just because righteousness isn't valued among the people, but because the unrighteous have attacked, have oppressed, and potentially killed the righteous as those that would stand up against them. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desires of his heart, and thus they weave it together. Those in unconstrained power, doing what they can do, exert their power against others because they can get away with it. Justice is perverted through the bribe. Truth is not upheld, and so violence ensues. Because those in power get to define those who have worth. And inevitably, worth is defined by those who are like them. You remember what it was like to be in high school, right? Or the equivalent social experience? For me, it was Pogs. When Pogs came around, whoever had Pogs, whoever had a varsity jacket, whoever was good at sports, whoever had their own car, those were the cool people, and they defined what was cool, and if you didn't have those things, you weren't cool. You didn't matter. And those that tend to have power, those that tend to have influence, those that tend to think well of themselves, begin to determine who matters. Humanism has resulted in inhumanity towards man, as Robert Barnes said. When the theory of the evolution of the survival of the fittest came about, it didn't stay within the bounds of biology. It quickly transferred itself into the area of psychology, into the area of sociology, into the area of politics. It was used by certain groups to justify Western Imperialism. Well, we're in control. We're in power. We have the technology. So we must be the highest of the races. And that began to justify racism. It began to justify euthanasia, the killing of people who were less than. It was used to justify Holocaust. Those capable of making a decision for themselves are justified in determining that those who can't make that decision as less than. The person that gets to make a decision about abortion is more important or more human than the victim. The healthy are more important than the sick, the young than the aged, the able-bodied than the disabled. Maybe less overt, but in our own culture, expressive individualism, the call to accept and champion our own self-expression, has this same effect. But for when that expression, when someone's saying, this is who I am, this is the way I am, and I'm expressing myself, is not received by someone else, or not championed or valued by someone else, then the person who doesn't receive that expression is viewed as less than human. Not part of the community. Someone that they can ignore, someone that they can reject. If we as human beings set the parameters of what is human, we have seen how we tend to diminish the humanity of others rather than to expand it. Christianity doesn't allow us to do this. If God defines humanity, then we have to honor, we have to value, we have to love every human being. When Christ came, he showed dignity and value to children, to women, to slaves, to different nationalities. David Richter, who is a pastor down in Massachusetts in the PCA, who was at the General Assembly talking about civility. I want to steal some of his ideas. He was saying this, that today we live in a society with some of the highest values of human dignity, of human value, of women's rights, of freedom. And yet we have no basis for determining who's right when those values and those ideals come into clash. For if man is the measure of all things, and then we come into competition, well, who is there to evaluate whose judgment, whose idea, whose value is more important than another? If God isn't the judge, if God isn't the standard, then it's what I say against what you say, and then it becomes about who has the most importance, who has the most money, who has the most influence, and that person ends up being right. Not because the standard of righteousness has been compared to what they say or do. But Christianity says that we are not saved by what we have done, but because of what God has done, what Jesus has done for us. And that means that we understand that being human is not my ability to show my worth or my dignity or my value over and against someone else, but acknowledging that we're all in the same boat of need, and it is only God valuing me, it is only Jesus saving me, it is the outside valuing of me that matters. And what Jesus did changes things. In Acts chapter 13, as the gospel comes there outside of the Jewish world into the Greek world, we see there in Antioch, among the elders, men from five different ethnicities representing four different continents who are elders in the church that are mentioned there. But the thing about Antioch, which is the most cosmopolitan city in that day and age, was a walled city. Each ethnicity lived in its own walled place. But Jesus comes and he tears down those walls and he gathers them into his kingdom, because he says, those whom I have called, who I am saved, there is no man, there is no woman, there is no free, there is no slave. Their value is dependent on who I am and what I say about them. Submission to God instead of our own ability causes us to see ourselves not as the measure, but God as the measure. And then this is how we are able to love our neighbor as ourselves, because our value comes from God. That's how the Good Samaritan could help the injured Jew who didn't think of the Samaritan as being fully human. Ignatius, in the second century, one of the early church bishops, wrote about how Christians, in less than 100 years after the ministry of Jesus, began buying slaves for freedom. And this in a world where slaves were not given names except for maybe slave, or were often given the name of their master, or were given the name first slave, second slave, third slave. But in the church, slaves could be deacons, slaves could be missionaries, slaves could be elders. Because their value was not what man could do to man, but what God said about them. Submission to God, the laying down of our human agency and capacity, does not diminish humanity, but it expands the scope and depth of what being human is. Whereas defining it by man's definition leads to its undoing. Note what verse 2 says here in our passage. Godly have perished. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Earlier, it was the rich, it was the powerful oppressing the poor. Now that the poor and the righteous have been basically destroyed, they turn on one another. The trust in humanity, man being the measure of things, doesn't result in peace and community. It results in insecurity. Humanism diminished humanity and community into everyone for himself. This wasn't secular humanism, this wasn't atheism, but this was practical humanism. What I can do, I am going to do, and I know best about what I should do. First, the rich conspired to oppress the poor. Now they are conspiring against one another. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. To the prince and the judge, they ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together, and in parentheses, you could say, like that net that's described earlier. What do you need a net for? You need a net for taking down either something that's faster than you are or something that's stronger than you are. And for a while, someone who is strong, someone who is powerful, someone who is wealthy and influential may get away with things until that threatens another group who then say, we're going to conspire together to attack him. And the result is mistrust. The result is division. The result is chaos. Verse 5 and 6, Micah's admonition say, hey, take heed of what's going on here. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. This is a prophet speaking to God's people saying, don't trust fellow Israelites. Don't trust your friend. Guard the doors of your mouth. Be careful what you say, even from her who lies in your arms. This is saying, husband, be careful what you say to your wife who lies in your arms. For the son treats his father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men in his own house. Each man determining for himself what is good, what is right, assuming he knows best. One might think can lead to security. You see a problem. You see a threat. You see an opportunity and say, you know what? I'm going to do this. I'm going to conquer this. Right now, humanity is saying, there is death. Death is not good. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to use our human capacity, our technology, and we're going to work into what we hope will one day be us freezing our dead bodies so that we can download our minds into a computer. Humanism says there's a problem, there's a difficulty, there's a challenge. Let us bring to bear what we have to defeat it. But you see how that circles around in the end to insecurity? How our trust in our abilities, how our trust in knowing best ends up leaving us exposed to further threat. Those who are rich and powerful, doing what they wanted, have now left them exposed. There is physical insecurity to violence and bloodshed. There is relational insecurity. They have lost the intimacy, the connection, and trust within their own communities, within their own families. Is it any surprise that we cannot listen to anyone anymore? That our words are twisted by people that listen to us? That gossip, fake news, and false testimony run rampant in our world that says man is the measure of things? Where when any person merely disagrees with your point of view, that's perceived as a very threat to our existence? Verse 4 says, the day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now the confusion is at hand. The prophets have been working with the people, speaking to them, pleading with them, saying, if you continue to sin, if you continue to reject God, if you continue to trust in your ability to decide which idol is best for you today, it will lead to your destruction. It's been warning, it's been coming, and he says, now it's here. The confusion, the chaos, the violence, but contrast that with verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. It's a hard turn. It's a 180. This is the exact opposite. There's confusion, there is chaos, there is mistrust. But as for me, I have someone I can trust. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Those that have taken life into their own hands, instead of submitting to God in obedience, are facing destruction. Micah has an eye upon salvation. He looks not to man, but to the Lord. He depends not on what he can do, but he waits on God and what he can do. He has the security of the knowledge that my God will hear me and not take what he hears and stab me in the back. Brothers and sisters, Christianity has been maligned as diminishing humanity. It's been called the opiate of the masses. Nietzsche referred to it as a slave morality. It's been described as a tool of oppression, a blight on culture and human flourishing, or backwards, reactionary. And let me say, sometimes Christians have acted in such a way that those accusations are fair, but that is not the heart of what it is to be a Christian. As our culture grows increasingly secular, increasingly dependent on man's measure, ability, and goals, we have faced diminishing mortality, cultural wars, division, increased depression and suicide in our culture. Hope in man leads to hopeless men. But the submission of man to the ways of the Lord, even in circumstances like Micah faces, under desolate Judah, under a secularizing world, under a spiritually seemingly dead New England, if God is our hope, then we can have hope. Then we can survive. We can be assured of salvation. Because the measure of man is not us. But Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world to show us what full humanity is and submitted himself to the will of the Father for the salvation of the world. Brothers and sisters, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the world. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would we look to you for what is right? Would we look to you for what we should do? Would we look to you for what is important? Would we follow where you lead, saying, yes, I could do this. Maybe I know this. Maybe I have this ability, but saying, am I using it for God's glory? Lord, we have seen that when we put man as the center of our glory, that we diminish the glory and dignity of man. But when Christ came into the world, oh Lord, we have been lifted up to bear your image, to live for your glory, to offer hope. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.